Our scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 58. I need to emphasize, friends, that our natural earthly lives don't in themselves lead us by their very nature into the kingdom of God. Their very nature is to die so that they could naturally end up in the life of the kingdom. But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You will hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On the signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment, in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable must be taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. Then saying will come true, death swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word? Oh death, oh death. Who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ, thank God. With all of this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of effort.
Holy, holy is he. I don't know if any of you all have happened to catch this or not, but over the last couple weeks, Therese and I have been watching The Dark Crystal, which is a new television series that's been playing on Netflix. It actually has its roots a long time ago, but just in case you're not familiar with The Dark Crystal, it tells the story of the Gelflings, a peaceful and gentle people who inhabit the planet Thra, and the Skeksis, a cruel and corrupt race who are the overlords of Thra and who are using the Dark Crystal to drain the essence from the Gelflings. And in response, the Gelflings have to overcome their differences and mount a resistance in the hopes of saving their world. Of course, a show like The Dark Crystal is kind of an acquired taste. It's one of those fantasy adventure shows that gave us epic tales like The Lord of the Rings and Game of Thrones and whatnot. And on top of that, as you might be able to tell, all of the characters are puppets, which sometimes makes you wonder how they managed to get that much energy and emotion out of inanimate objects. But still, it's a lot of fun. And as I've been watching the show, I've been reminded of something that was once said by a pastor named John Eldridge. He wrote, "I want you to notice that all the great stories pretty much follow the same storyline. Things were good, and then something awful happened, and now a great battle must be fought or a journey taken, and at just the right moment, which feels like the last possible moment, a hero comes and sets things right, and life is found again." It's true of every fairy tale and every myth, just about every story you can think of in one way or another. But have you ever wondered why? Well, he says, every story, great and small, shares the same essential structure because every story we tell borrows its power from a larger story, a story woven into the fabric of our being. You know, on that thought, over the last month or so, we've been looking at the heart of faith by studying the Apostles' Creed. And if you remember what we said way back in the first week of this series, the Creed also tells a story. It's a story with a beginning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, who is powerful enough to create us and who cares enough to save us and who invites us to trust Him and obey Him so that He can lead us into life. In addition, our story has a hero. I believe in Jesus the Son, incarnate and risen to reign, who suffered and died and rose again, and who in so doing became the Lord of creation and promised that He'd come again to make the world right. Of course, our story also has a resistance movement. I believe in the Holy Spirit and His people. As we saw last week, the church is kind of the rebel alliance that's loyal to the hero and is working behind the scenes to continue His mission and prepare for His eventual return. And today we come to the end of our story, which I'll describe as our hope unfailing. But the Creed describes it like this: I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So what does that hope mean? And how does believing in it call and equip us to become the people that God created us to be? Well, before we answer that question, it might be helpful to mention a few things that the end is not. Because when you get right down to it, there are a lot of different stories being told in our world today, and each one offers a different picture of what the end will be. For example, there's a story that's told by what I'll describe as Eastern mysticism, religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and so on. And I do want to say right up front that I don't think that people who practice those faiths should be seen as our enemies. In fact, I think there's some stuff we can learn from people of Eastern religions. However, for those of us who believe that the Bible tells the story of life with God, Eastern religions can't tell us about the end, and let me tell you why. From an Eastern perspective, you see, there really isn't a story. Everything that we experience, the joys and the sorrows, the victories and defeats, all the ups and downs of life is an illusion. And the ultimate goal, therefore, is to free ourselves from that illusion, at which point we simply cease to be. We melt back into the cosmic one from which the whole illusion got started in the first place. And according to the Eastern faiths, until we free ourselves from that illusion, or achieve enlightenment, as it's called, we're trapped. We're stuck in a never-ending cycle of karma where we might move up or down on the great chain of being depending on how we live. But in the end, what does it really matter? Because the life that you think you're living isn't real anyway. Then, of course, there's another story that's told by scientific materialism. And again, I think it's important to say that we shouldn't be against science. It has an awful lot to teach us, and thank God it does. Because how many of us really want to live without the benefits of modern science in areas like medicine and agriculture and communication? The problem, of course, comes when science tries to deal with questions that it was never designed to answer. When science stops asking how and instead starts to ask why and who, that's when we run into some issues. Because science also has a story to tell. And a story that basically says everything is an accident. Life exists because of some random events that had no particular purpose and no particular meaning, and one day it'll end just the same. And you might as well enjoy what you can now, because there is no happily ever after in that scheme of things. Finally, there's a story that I think deserves a little special attention because it sounds an awful lot like the true story. In fact, it's a story that a lot of us have grown up with, and for want of a better name, I'll describe it as Christian escapism. And now, for the Christian escapist, there is a story, all right. And the story's got purpose because God is its author, and the story's got salvation because Jesus is the hero, and the story's got hope because when we die, our souls are going to fly away to heaven. But as for the rest of the earth, well, everything is doomed. The world is a sinful and evil place, after all, that God's going to burn up and throw away. And everything that we do here doesn't really matter all that much outside of the question of whether we get saved or not. But I want to suggest that if we take the Bible seriously, then none of those offer an adequate description of the story that God is trying to tell. Because God's story, I'm convinced anyway, doesn't end in the destruction of the earth, but in the redemption of the earth. And it doesn't end with our souls escaping to go somewhere else when we die, as blissful as that thought might be. It ends in the word of the creed when heaven comes to earth in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And our task for this morning is to try to figure out what those promises mean for those of us who believe in them. And so we'll start with the forgiveness of sins. And I'll say that if there's an underlying challenge in human life, a primary antagonist in the story that God is telling, then that challenge or that protagonist is death. Death separates us from God and from each other. Death robs us of everything that we've learned and worked for. Death frightens us, because it gives us daily reminders that we never know when our time will come. And if you were listening to our scripture this morning, I hope you were reminded that it was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage and its destructive power. However, as our lesson goes on to say, and as the creed makes clear, But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, death, and guilt, are gone, the gift of our Master Jesus Christ. We've been released from the power of sin and the burden of guilt and the fear of death by the Savior who suffered and died and rose again so that we could have life. But like they used to say on the old Ronco commercials, but wait, there's more. Because if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember hearing me say that sin isn't just breaking the rules in a way that leaves us deserving of punishment. No, sin is a fundamental disruption in the life-giving relationship with God that sustains not only us, but all of creation. That's why the Bible says that creation was subjected to frustration and has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that's why the forgiveness of sin not only pays our debt and removes our punishment so that we can be saved, but also brings healing to creation. For the creation waits, the Bible says, in eager expectation, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Of course, now if we believe that, and I mean really believe that, it ought to make a difference in our lives in at least a couple of ways. For example, we'll remember that our sin runs deep, but God's grace runs deeper. We often run the risk, I think, of getting a little bit lost in the story that God is trying to tell, because we end up accepting one of two truths that are, one of two powerful lies, I should say, that contradict the truth of God's word. On the one hand, we can start to believe that our sin doesn't really matter all that much. We're not as bad as some other folks, we tell ourselves, and even though we're not perfect, it's not really our fault. It's the way that our family raised us, or the way that culture shaped us, or maybe it's the way that powers that are beyond our control force us to make choices we don't really want to make. But the Bible says that we are sinners. And if we got what we deserve, well, what we deserve is death. But on the other hand, we can start to believe that so completely that we begin to convince ourselves that we can't be forgiven. God won't excuse what I've done. He can't overlook the mistakes that I've made. And yet, while it's true that God won't excuse sin or overlook sin, He has triumphed over sin through the grace that He put on display through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we trust in that grace, when we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the other difference that it makes in our lives is that we'll forgive as we've been forgiven. If, as I've suggested, God's forgiveness pays our debt and heals creation, then part of the way that we celebrate that freedom and we extend that healing is by extending the grace of forgiveness. We allow God's Spirit to help us love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We bless those who curse us, and we pray, repay evil with good. We become ambassadors of reconciliation who give love to others even when they don't deserve it. Because you know what? We didn't deserve it either. And Christ loved us anyway. Of course, the end of our story, the hope unfailing that we find in the Creed, doesn't stop at the forgiveness of sins. It goes on to include the resurrection of the body. And if we want to understand what that means, we don't really need to look a whole lot farther than the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why the Apostle John writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And how is he, you might ask? What's the end of the story for the resurrected Jesus? Well, among other things, he's a body. He's a physical person. Jesus was raised in a way that people could see and touch. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, and it wasn't just a metaphor for personal renewal. No, when Mary went to that garden on the first Easter morning, the tomb was empty and the body was gone. And then in every gospel, Jesus shows up in person. He eats and drinks, and he invites his disciples to put their hands in his wounds. He leaves no doubt that the Jesus they're seeing, the body that they're interacting with, is the same Jesus that they came to know and love during his ministry in Galilee. And yet, while it is the same Jesus, it's also not the same Jesus. The resurrected Jesus can appear in locked rooms without using doors and windows to get there. He can talk with Mary and be mistaken for the gardener. He can walk with his disciples and remain unrecognized until they see him in the breaking of bread. The resurrected Jesus is the same Jesus and so much more. He's the restored, perfected, and glorified Son of Man who's now fit to reign with God in a kingdom that will never end. And if we can even begin to wrap our heads around the notion, something very similar is waiting for us at the end of our story. And that's why our scripture lesson this morning says, "But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves beyond the reach of death, never to die again. And at the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed." In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable, the mortal replaced by the immortal, then the saying will come true, death swallowed by triumphant life. Of course, it's one thing to say that we believe in a resurrection like that. And it's another thing to live like we believe in a resurrection like that. And so, as with all the statements in the Creed, it's kind of important to ask, what difference does it make? And while I'm certain that there are lots of good answers, I want to highlight two things this morning. First of all, I think it calls us to live the kind of life that God raises. I've said before that sometimes we seem to make the mistaken assumption that believing in Jesus just means acknowledging that certain things about him are true, like that he lived and died and rose again, for example. But if those things are in fact true, which they are, then we can't avoid the fact that it was a certain kind of life that he lived, and it was that life, a life of obedience and humility, of love and sacrifice that led to both his death and his resurrection. That's why the book of Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore, the Bible says, as a result of that life, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And if we want to follow Jesus into resurrection life, then we have to follow Jesus into the way of the cross that got him there. Of course, that might sound a little intimidating. And honestly, rightly so. But that's why I think we need to hold this idea in the one hand, while we hold the other key difference that believing in the resurrection makes in the other. It calls us to trust in the grace of the God who does the raising. One of the books that I've been reading to get ready for this series points out that resurrection is not a grand prize for a life well lived. Heaven is not, congratulations, you did it, but instead, treasure this fantastic and undeserved gift. And what I hope that makes clear is that we don't live the Christian life out of fear that we won't earn resurrection. No, we live the Christian life out of gratitude for the promise of resurrection. Our hope unfailing includes the resurrection of our bodies. And what that means is that our story doesn't end when our souls escape and fly away somewhere else when we die. Although, let me assure you that if we put our trust in Jesus, then when we leave this earthly life, we'll experience heaven because we'll be in God's presence. But still, the ultimate hope of the Christian faith isn't just life after death. It's life after death. It's resurrection life, or as the Creed puts it, the life everlasting that we'll share with Jesus in a world made new when our bodies are raised to reflect His glory. Now, if you were worshiping here at Calvary back in 2017, you might remember that we did a 10-week series on heaven or the life everlasting. And so I hope you understand that there's a lot that we could say on this subject that we couldn't possibly squeeze into the end of this sermon. But I will say that as far as I'm concerned, most of what we know, or at least think we know, about the end of our story is given to us in images. Images that I think are intended to hint at the truth rather than spell it all out in exhaustive detail. All of that stuff, for example, in the book of Revelation about a giant city in the shape of a cube that has jeweled foundations and golden walls and pearly gates. As I've told you before, I'm not sure that that's a literal description as much as it is a tantalizing promise of a glory that defies our description. And that's why the Bible says that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so if we want to know the details of that life everlasting, we're just going to have to wait until we get there. But in the meantime, there are a few general things that I think we can say. For example, the life everlasting means that we will be whole in the way that God always intended. All of those biblical descriptions about what's waiting for us, all the images of weddings and feasts and kingdoms that have no end, point to the joy and abundance and peace for which all of us were created. There will be, as the Bible says, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and all of the wounds of our sin and brokenness will be finally and eternally healed. And so if we believe in the life everlasting, we will allow that promise to keep us going even when life is awfully hard. Some of you that are friends of mine on Facebook are aware that this past Thursday and Friday, I went up to Richmond, Virginia, and did a century bike ride. I took the Virginia Capitol Trail that runs from Richmond to Jamestown and back for a total of just over 100 miles. And I have never ridden that far before. And there were quite a few times on the trail that my legs started cramping up, and I was convinced that I would never ride that far. But then I remembered that the friends with whom I was staying had a celebration waiting for me at our journey's end. And sometimes, you know what, all it takes is a little bit of hope to help us persevere until we get to where our journey is taking us. In addition, the life everlasting means that we will live in this world made new. I am convinced that just like our bodies are buried in brokenness but raised in glory, buried in weakness but raised in strength, creation also will be resurrected. Like one of my favorite scholars says, when we get to the end of the story, God doesn't say, "I am making all new things." No, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so if we believe in the resurrection, then we will treat this life and the stuff that we do in it like it matters. Right at the end of our lesson for this morning, after Paul has spent a whole chapter describing what resurrection is all about, he says, "With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort." In some way, I believe that the best of what we do here, that the beauty we create, the growth we experience, the love that we share, endures in God's new world. And so, storing up some of those treasures in heaven, it's probably a pretty good way to invest our lives. But most of all, the life everlasting means that we will live in the presence of God. As I've said in some other sermons, the greatest promise about the end of our story isn't what awaits us, it's who awaits us. And that's why the Bible says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and they will see His face. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with Him forever and ever." And if we believe that, then we won't wait to experience God's presence. We'll seek and serve Him, love and listen to Him, and because of His presence in us, His glory will shine through us to the praise of His name. The Apostles' Creed ends with Amen. Ultimately, you see, this isn't just a statement of beliefs, and it's not a list of doctrines that are essential to our faith. It is a prayer. A prayer that God will help us to believe, not just with our heads, but with our hearts and with our lives. It's a prayer that God will unite us so that as one family of faith, we can share the good news of what the Creed spells out. And finally, it's a prayer that God Himself will make it all happen. When we say or pray the Creed, we're really saying, "Yes, Lord. Let it be so. Let your story be told in us and in the world so that one day it will reach the end that you have promised to our story." And who knows what stories are waiting for us after that. I've shared this little quote with you before, but I really can't think of a better way to end this message or this series. These are the words of C.S. Lewis that come right at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia books, where he says, "We can most truly say that they lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." May God help us to live and believe that story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that seems so messed up, a world in which often we feel so broken, a world in which there's so much suffering, some of which comes our way and breaks our hearts. But God, I believe that there is a hope unfailing. I believe that we who have placed our faith in Jesus and this world that he loved enough to die for will in fact be made new. And Lord, I pray that you will plant that hope so deeply in our lives that it will allow us to live through this day and every day that follows, confident that you will complete the good work that you've begun within us. And so in these closing moments of this service, Lord, we lay our hearts before you, and we ask that whatever decisions we need to make to embrace that belief and to live it out more fully, that you'll show us those things, and then you'll help us to do those things so that through us, you'll be glorified and others will come to know your hope. Father, thank you for giving us a hope to cling to. And for that hope, we offer our thanks and praise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.